Well, last time we made it through chapter 8 of the book of Acts, and you will recall we were introduced to a young rabbi, a very zealous young rabbi named Saul, and we saw how he was so zealous that he persecuted this new movement that he saw as a threat, the new movement that began to be known by various names, as we shall see today. One name it was called was The Way. They began calling it Christianity somewhere along the way, but this new movement he saw as a false messianic movement, one that threatened the tradition of the fathers, and I suppose in some ways it did, but because the tradition of the fathers were not altogether good. You know, there's some bad things in the tradition as well as some good things. But in any case, we were introduced to this young, zealous rabbi, but now we're going to see something that happens to him, and this is a remarkable case. The theme in the song service was the grace of God. We're going to see a very good example of God's grace in action in the life of an individual, one who persecuted the church, one who wanted to stamp out Christianity, or this movement called The Way. He wanted to get rid of it and get rid of this, stop people from following what he perceived to be a dead, false Messiah. But something happens to him, God's grace shown upon him, and we'll see how that what happens there and what actually happened in his life. Let's begin in chapter 9, in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. It's interesting, it's called The Way. And you see that again, I'm not going to go to all these scriptures, but in Acts 19 and verse 9, it's called The Way. 19 and verse 23, Acts 22 and verse 7, 24 and verse 14, and also 24 and verse 20. We see this repeatedly referred to as The Way. Now, you see other descriptions used in reference to the people who followed what is called The Way. They're called Christians. They're called, you're going to see here, even in this chapter, they're called disciples, as we've already seen in verse 1, disciples of the Lord. They're called saints. And yeah, they're saints even before they get to the final destination. So they're saints. And there are other titles that are given to them that are very descriptive and appropriate. So here we see that that Saul is breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he seeks from the high priest a letter or letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that he could, if he found anyone belonging to the way, in other words, followers of the one who himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that says men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. You know, a lot of times in some of the synagogue activities, women were excluded. But here Saul wants to make sure he includes the women as well in this little activity here. So he wants to haul off men and women, bring them bound in chains to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven. Now in chapter 26 and verse 13, when Paul is retelling this experience, he describes it as a light brighter than the sun. So this was obviously a supernatural light. A light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now that's interesting. You probably think about that for a moment. You'll see what is interesting about it. You know, obviously this is Jesus. He identifies himself here, as we shall see. But you notice he says, why are you persecuting me? Me. You can't, it's kind of hard to persecute the exalted Christ, isn't it? Well, you'll see how Saul was persecuting him. He said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Interesting, isn't it, that the persecution of the disciples of Jesus is persecution of Jesus himself. He takes it personally. To persecute the disciples of Jesus is to persecute Jesus himself. You see this in back. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 25 and take a look at this principle. in Matthew 25. I think a lot of people misread this particular prophetic statement. It concerns the final judgment because it's placed right in the midst of a series of parables. And this statement here, this teaching here, is partly parabolic and partly not. You'll see what I mean as we read it. He talks about the final judgment, or the judgment at the end of the age. In verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on the glorious His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Now keep in mind what he's talking about here. This whole section, Matthew 24 and 25, looks forward to the coming of the kingdom of God. Here you have Jesus saying, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. When will that be? I don't think He's talking about the ascension here, is He? No, He's coming in His glory. He takes His place on the throne. Obviously, the throne of His father David. He becomes the ruler over this world. And He says He has gathered before Him all the nations. All the nations. And, you know, this not all the saints. Doesn't say the saints. All the nations are gathered before Him. Now, He will gather His saints. But here He has before Him all the nations gathered. And when He says He will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, He's talking about a time of judgment. And it doesn't necessarily mean this will all happen in one fell swoop in one day, one 24-hour period, or a short, brief period of time. This could go on into the millennium for some ways. So this is a process of separation of the nations. They're going to be judged on certain criteria. Now let's read what he says here. Let's see what that judgment consists of, or at least one element of it. He says, "He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer Him, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me.'" You see the principle? The way you treat a disciple, that's what he means by his brother. Some people think, well, this is talking about the Jewish people. No, it's not. It's talking about his brothers. You know, his brethren were his disciples. And by extension, the disciples who were made disciples after them were his brothers. In other words, he's talking about the church. And the way that, in other words, the way people treat you, the members of the church, Christ's brethren, that's going to have an effect on them in the judgment. Are you talking about the millennium, if they're alive then, or in the white throne judgment? That's part of the criteria on which they will be judged. As you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me. And then, of course, I'm not going to read the rest of it, but he goes on to talk about those on the other hand, the goats. The nations described, the peoples among the nations described as goats. They didn't do all these things. They said, when did we not do these things? Said, when you didn't do it to Me. You didn't do it to the least of these, My brothers. You didn't do it to Me. And the basic principle here is found back in chapter 10. While you're there in Matthew, go back to chapter 10 and take a look at verse 40, beginning of verse 40, says, "Whoever receives you," Jesus said, receives Me. See the principle? Whoever receives you, He's talking to His disciples, receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me. See the connection there? Disciples of Jesus receive you. If they receive you, they receive Him. And they receive Him, they receive the one who sent Him, God the Father. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, talking about his disciples, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So there's your basic principle. And that's what we see there in back in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, when Jesus says to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" You see, Saul's persecution, even though it was against the followers of Jesus, Jesus took it personally. He says, "You are persecuting me." And of course, Paul here is really, he's called into account on it. He's brought down, but thankfully, fortunately, Saul immediately begins to see his error. You know, his response. Let's look at his response. After he says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So Jesus obviously could already read his heart. He knew that even though he was misguided in his zeal, nevertheless, still, here was a person who could change if he had the truth. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, some people like to point out what they think is a contradiction here, because if you go to chapter 22 and verse 9, we won't take the time to look at it, but it seems to suggest that Paul is saying that they didn't hear the voice. No, they didn't hear with understanding is what it meant. They didn't hear. They did hear the voice, but they didn't understand what was being said. It may be that Jesus was speaking to Paul in a language that Paul, or Saul as he was known, that Saul knew, but the others who were with him didn't know. In any case, they heard the voice. They knew something was going on, but they didn't know what was being said. Anyway, the men who were traveling with him, as it says, stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. He'd been blinded. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So he had to be led along the way now because he'd been struck blind. Now this is, the whole account here is very interesting because this is an unusual case. Here's a man who's called an apostle. He's called as an apostle out of due season. You know, as you read through the New Testament, you see all the things that the other apostles, the disciples went through. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you read of the fact that they were with Jesus all those many years. I said, well, many years, 3 years probably. Now, some of them were already looking for the Messiah. And when they found him, they went to tell others, "We found the Messiah," that sort of thing. And you see that they worked with him, they followed him, they saw his miracles, they were taught directly by him. And then they went through the experience of the crucifixion. They were shocked and stunned by it. And finally, they learned the lessons. Now, here comes Saul of Tarsus. And he's persecuting these people that grew out of that movement. And as the church began to grow, he's a persecutor. Now, suddenly, he's struck down on the road to Damascus. And he's now being converted. Very different, isn't it? And not only is he being converted, also we have here his vocation being defined. He is to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Obviously, way out of due season when you look at how the others were called and chosen. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. It says, "And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. We were introduced to another Ananias. This is obviously not the same one because he's no longer in the picture. But this is a different disciple named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here am I, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, And at the house of Judas, a different Judas than any Judas we've been introduced to so far, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. So obviously, his reputation had spread far and wide by this point. Because Ananias said, well, now who is this Saul? No. He said, I've heard from many about this man. How much evil he has done to your saints. There's that word used here. At Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before, notice the three types of people named here, Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And if you read through, as we read through the book of Acts, we see that's exactly the people he went to. Now, Paul himself says that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. That's his primary mission field, as it were. But he was also, you notice right away, as we shall see, he starts going into the synagogues and preaching to the Jews. And everywhere he goes in his travels, after he pretty much establishes himself, he goes first into these cities, he goes first into the synagogues. And oftentimes there, while in the synagogues, he would attract the God-fearers from among the Greeks, the non-Jews, who wanted to come out and hear what he had to say. And from there, they began to convert. And then eventually, when the Jews were non-responsive or became increasingly hostile, he turned more and more his attention toward the Gentiles. Thus, he became the apostle primarily to the Gentiles. Although you see in the book of Acts, he did go before kings and rulers. He did go before the people of Israel. And, of course, his primarily mission field ultimately became the Gentiles. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now here was the guy who was inflicting suffering in the name because of the name of Jesus. And yet now he's going to be the one or one of the ones who is the recipient of suffering because of the name of Jesus. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, Luke is about to begin to describe the experience from here. And you will notice that he's going to, in what he describes, it seems to vary a little bit from the story as it's told later. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But the reason he focuses on Paul's preaching and he leaves out certain details of the story is because he wants to emphasize the fact that Paul, in his preaching, is filled with the Holy Spirit. So he doesn't go into detail. For example, he doesn't tell us about Paul going into Arabia and spending a considerable amount of time there. He kind of skips right over that and puts him right in, almost keeps him in Damascus the whole time. But we'll see how you can reconcile these different accounts as we get to it here. And immediately, verse 18, immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And asking and taking food, he was strengthened. So here he was baptized. He had not, obviously, he had not been yet filled with the Holy Spirit. And now he rises, he's healed, he is baptized, and obviously now he is filled with the Holy Spirit, because we're going to see what follows here. You see the evidence of the Spirit at work in his life. It says that for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. You get the impression this was for several days. It doesn't define exactly how long, but for some days he was there. And then it says, and immediately, I guess he'd only been there a few days, had been healed, got his strength back, and now he was kind of ready to get out and start doing what Christ had appointed him to do. Because it says, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. What kind of reaction do you think that got? They knew him. They knew who he was. Now he goes into the synagogue. Oh, this is Saul. He's the leader in this anti-messianic movement. Now he goes in and he says, he is the Son of God. Well, and all who heard him were amazed. You can imagine. Of course they were. And said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? That's what he's here for. And yet now he's coming in the synagogue saying, Jesus is the Son of God. You know what Son of God meant in the synagogues, don't you? All you have to do is go back to God's promise to David. And you look at what it says about the Davidic monarchy, about David's throne. He says it's an enduring throne. It's forever. Now you look at history and say, well, it didn't seem to turn out that way. Okay, but it is forever. It finds its ultimate expression. The kingship finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, of course. And you remember what was said there about Solomon? We've talked about this before, the fact that the king was anointed. He was anointed to be king. David was anointed. That means he was Christos. Mashiach is the word. Messiah. You know, David was the Christ in that sense. He was the anointed one. Solomon after him was the anointed. That means the Christ, if you want to use the Greek, if you want to use the Hebrew, Mashiach. He was anointed. And what did God say about David's son? He said, I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. So Solomon was, in that sense, in a limited sense, he was the Messiah, the Son of God. So everybody knew, those people who heard him in the synagogues say, he is the Son of God. They knew what he was talking about. He is that ultimate Davidic king who reigns at God's right hand. He is the Christ that you've been looking for. So again, they were amazed and they thought, you're supposed to be here to deal with this problem, not promote it. But Saul increased all the more in strength. That's what Luke is emphasizing this for us, because he's already told us that he was to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias says, you know, when he lays hands on him and he's to be healed and filled with the Holy Spirit. So he increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. And, you know, if you look at the Pauline epistles, you see all the scriptural evidence he uses. Also through the book of Acts, you see how they use the scriptures to show how all those prophecies about the coming Davidic king point. They could only find fulfillment in Jesus of Nazareth. You know, it's interesting when I have, I enjoy talking to Jewish converts. Always enjoy talking. I'm talking about not the Messianic Jewish congregations where most of the congregants are not Jews. I'm talking about Jews, people who grew up Jewish, did not believe in Jesus. Their parents told them that Jesus was not the Messiah. And then ultimately they looked into it for themselves and they became believers. And as one Jewish lady who became a believer in Jesus, or Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ, she told me, said, if you believe, meaning if you're Jewish, and you believe that there is a Messiah coming. Now, some Jews don't believe that today. They look at these Old Testament passages about the Messiah and say, well, that's just figurative language. It's talking about the nation of Israel, and on it goes. And so they're looking for something else. They're not looking for the coming of the Messiah. But many Jews still do look for the coming of the Messiah. They believe there is one Messiah coming. And if you look back into ancient times, back in the time that Jesus did come, many of the Jews then interpreted those messianic passages essentially the same way the apostles did. They understood the servant passages, for example, in Isaiah's servant songs, to be a reference to the coming Messiah. They didn't have it all figured out exactly how he would be the one who would suffer for the sins of the people and how he would restore Israel, but they knew this has got to be talking about that same one described back there earlier in Isaiah. Said to be the one whose the government will be on his shoulders and all of those things, the Davidic monarch. They knew that there would be eventually a single Messiah, the ultimate fulfillment of the messianic prophecies to take place. But this Jewish lady told me that in talking to other Jews, that if they believe that the Messiah will come, then she has something to work with there. Then they begin, and when they start really looking into it, they begin to see. So you can imagine what kind of arguments this rabbi, a learned rabbi at that, Saul, what kind of reasoning he was able to give to these people in the synagogues. And you can see why some converted and why those who did not. You know, you had two radically different responses, I would say. Either you begin to believe, or you just terribly, or you just radically oppose it, and you want to stamp it out. You get rid of this man, drive him out of here, or worse, you know, do to him what he was wanting to do to some of the other followers of Jesus. So, at verse 22 again, Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, the text here goes right into, let me get to the next verse. It goes right in, it says right away, it says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. It doesn't say anything about Paul going elsewhere. In fact, you go on to read about how he escaped Damascus. So you get the impression that he's still been in Damascus all along here. And so that's why some people believe that there's a contradiction between this and what Paul says in Galatians 1. Hold your place here, and let's go over to Galatians 1 and take a look at the description Paul gives there as he summarizes his conversion and the events associated with it. In Galatians 1, beginning in verse 11, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Understand what he's dealing with here. He's dealing with his critics, people who were saying, who were trying to claim that what he was preaching, well, he got it from Peter and the other disciples. Or that they sent him. Or he's somehow second rate. And what Paul is saying here is that no. I'm an apostle just like their apostles. I was called directly. I was given this commission directly. I didn't get it from anybody else. It came directly from Jesus Christ. So this is what he's arguing here. He says in verse 12, for I did not receive it, nor was I taught it. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer or consult with anyone. In other words, I'm not Peter's errand boy. You know, Peter didn't send me. The other apostles, the apostles at Jerusalem, they didn't send me on my mission. Jesus Christ himself did. I received the gospel directly from him in person. He said, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he's telling the story. Began on the road to Damascus. He spent time in Damascus. Now here he says, I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Luke doesn't tell us anything about the Arabia experience. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, that's Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. And that's he's giving a summation there of what he did. Now, when you come back to Acts chapter 9, and you get down to verse 22, we just read that. You look at verse 23, it said, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, you wonder, well, where does the Arabia event or the experience, which evidently lasted for an extended period of time, where does it fit in? And why does Paul include it in Galatians but Luke doesn't? The answer to that is that Paul includes it because he's emphasizing that he didn't go to other apostles to get the gospel and to get his commission. He spent all that time, or considerable time, well, first of all, in Damascus, then for a long time he was in Arabia, and then finally he went and saw some of the apostles. And then later on he went back and saw them again. But in any case, in Galatians he's emphasizing that he did not receive his commission or the gospel from Peter or any of the other disciples, or he didn't consult with flesh and blood. In Acts, however, as we mentioned earlier, Luke is emphasizing the fact that Paul, from the beginning of his ministry, is filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's emphasizing his preaching. Now, the Arabia experience, obviously, you know, it wouldn't have helped Luke's cause. So where does it fit into the passage? And I would say it fits at the end of verse 22. The end of verse 22. Again, verse 22. Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Now, it's interesting. It just says, when many days had passed. That leaves you all kind of room there, doesn't it? When many days had passed. It could be 3 years. Could be after 3 years in Arabia. Yeah, when many days. And then he comes back to Damascus. That's what he says in Galatians. He leaves. He's in Arabia for an extended period of time. Then he comes back to Damascus. So between verses 22 and 23, all of that could have easily taken place. So now Paul is back in Damascus after being in Arabia for a period of time. Verse 23, when many days had passed, you know, the 3 years of Galatians 1 and verse 8 come to mind, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket so that they got him out of there that way. Now, you think, well, what about Arabia? Where is that relative to Damascus? Actually, the word Arabia, in this case, probably refers to that vast peninsula that's usually called by that name, Arabia. And the northwestern boundary of Arabia reached almost to Damascus. So apparently Paul didn't have very far to go. He went over to Arabia, and whatever he did there, some believe he was further trained and taught by Christ while he was in Arabia. Others have other ideas. But in any case, then he comes back after an extended stay, comes back into Damascus, and continues his work there. And this is when he escapes by being lowered down in a basket. Now then, he tells us about his going to Jerusalem. Here again, Luke doesn't, he tells us some things. Or he doesn't tell us some of the details that Paul tells us in Galatians. Paul tells us in Galatians that he saw only Cephas, and they didn't see the other apostles except for James. So he saw Cephas and he saw James, the Lord's brother. Those two. And then he worked among them and within the Jerusalem church for a period of time. But you go back to Luke's account, and he just says, let's read what he said. Verse 26, When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. Didn't tell us which ones, does he? Just assume, to the apostles. Well, that's Cephas. And James evidently was considered to be an apostle as well, the Lord's brother. And declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. And back in Galatians 1:21, we read about Paul going to Cilicia. That's where Tarsus was the major, one of the main cities of that area. So you see, what Luke is telling us here fits very well with what Paul tells us in Galatians 1. There's no contradiction. You know, some people go out of their way to look for something that they would like to call a contradiction in Scripture. That's not a contradiction. Each person has a particular goal in mind. As I said, Paul is emphasizing that he did not rely on other apostles for his gospel, for the gospel he taught, or for the commission that was given to him. And Luke is emphasizing Paul's spirit-filled preaching as he travels from place to place here. So you see the difference, and that's the reason Luke doesn't include some things that Paul focuses on and calls attention to in the book of Galatians and in other places where he talks about his experience. So the church, verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So the church that Jesus had built up to this point and continued to build was now, once again, expanding. As we have seen so far, it continues to grow and grow and expand. And we're still in that foundational period. Still in the foundational period. Many miracles are occurring. We're going to see some examples of some miracles here in just a few moments. And we see again, but we see the expansion of the church as a direct result of the witness supplied by those miracles in connection with the preaching of the gospel. Now then, we've almost lost sight of the other disciples. But no, we've got some more here. We'll read again what Peter is doing in the meantime. And that's going to take us through Acts 10. We won't get there today, but it'll take us through Acts 10. But then, once again, Paul will become dominant, and it'll be Paul's story there from there on out, with occasional mention of the others. But here we read in verse 32, now as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down to the saints who lived in Lydia. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, here again, I believe that in that period of time, under those circumstances, with the foundation of the church being laid, that God gave special revelation. Well, we've seen it. He did give special revelation. He gave special revelation to both Saul and to Ananias. But I believe that Peter, when he would say things like we're about to read, that he had received special revelation, that that's what God was going to do. I don't think he just went and said, I'm going to try to heal him, you know, and say, rise and walk, or anything like that. I think that he had a revelation. He said, this is what I'm going to do. But in any case, it says, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Quite an effect, didn't it? Had quite an effect. when that healing took place, that would be because people knew this individual, knew this person had been paralyzed for that many years. And so when they saw him rise and walk, that got their attention. Just as the beggar we focused on earlier in the book of Acts, who was at the temple gate and was healed, and that resulted in all kinds of attention being given to the apostles and the message they were proclaiming. Here you see the same thing. Now here we have another miracle. Verse 36. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. Now Tabitha is the Aramaic name. Dorcas is the Greek name. And it means gazelle. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him. The widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. What would that be an experience? And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. That would be an experience. If you were in the room, you knew that this lady had died, and Peter goes in and he comes out. Here she is. She's well. And it became known throughout all Joppa. And you know what happened, don't you? Well, as it says, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Now that brings us to chapter 10, where Peter is going to have another experience involving a miracle. And just as we saw earlier, Peter and John were sent to the Samaritans. And we, as we looked at that account, we know there's a purpose for that. You know, Philip was down in Samaria preaching, and many disciples were made, and yet the Holy Spirit had fallen on none of them. At least there was no evidence of it, no visible evidence, which was seemed to be accompanying the apostolic preaching back in those days. But then they sent Peter and John down, and then the Holy Spirit didn't fall upon them until they'd laid hands on them. And then, you remember what we said about that. It was very important for the leaders of this new messianic community to see that. To see that. Samaritans receiving the Spirit of God. Now, it's also something Peter needs to see. And this is why the emphasis here is on, this is why God sent Peter to Cornelius, as we're going to read about next time in chapter 10. He sends Peter to Cornelius because Cornelius is not a Samaritan. And he has a good reputation, but he's an uncircumcised man. And you know, to the observant Jews of that period, with their tradition of their elders, they weren't to go into the home of such a person and fellowship with him. And Peter says as much when he actually does walk into his home. Now there's a good reason that Peter needed to be there and to witness the miracle that happened there. An important reason. It's the same reason for his being, the necessity of him and John seeing the conversion, the Holy Spirit falling upon the Samaritans. Because God was expanding his church way beyond the boundaries of the Jewish people now. He'd reached into Samaria, and now, having called Paul as apostle to the Gentiles, he now uses Peter to get the ball rolling, as it were, in that direction. And now this uncircumcised man, Cornelius, a centurion known as the Italian cohort, is going to encounter They're coming to come into contact with Peter, and he's going to hear the gospel. And Peter and the Jews who accompany him are going to be absolutely astounded by what they see. But now, this is all laying the groundwork for the ministry that will follow, that goes outside the boundaries of the Jewish people into the Samaritan land of the Samaritans and beyond that into all the world, thus fulfilling the promise God gave to Abraham, that in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, we'll take that up with that theme next time.